The local church is a lifeboat, not a cruise ship. The local church is a lifeboat, not a cruise ship. I wonder if you've ever heard someone using that metaphor before. And it's a really helpful metaphor. It's a helpful picture because it, on the one hand, it reminds us of what the church is all about. And on the other hand, it stops us from going down a path that we can easily slip into as churches, which is the path of treating church like a cruise ship, by which I mean something that exists and operates only for the members who are existing members who are on board already. A church that's become insular, that organizes activities and events for the benefit of those who are already on board, but fails to look outside and see the people who are drowning in the waters all around us. But of course, the church isn't here just for the benefit of existing members. It's there to reach out to the lost with the saving message, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because people out there really are perishing in the waters around us, heading to a lost eternity, separated from God's love, and therefore separated from everything that is good. So we need to be like a lifeboat, heading towards those people in the waters, throwing out the saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of him, and pulling people on board to safety. So having that picture of the church as a lifeboat in our heads is really important. It's really helpful because it shapes what we do as a church. It shapes our priorities. It shapes how we organize ourselves. But of course, it's only a picture, right? It's only an analogy. And like any analogy, if you push that too far, if you take it too literally, it becomes unhelpful. And we can do the same thing with this picture of church as a lifeboat. And here's what I mean. So we can start to think that church is all about getting someone on board the lifeboat. It's all about that initial decision to follow Christ. And then once they're on board, great, that's it. Just sit tight. Don't do anything terrible until God takes you to glory. And that can be reflected in our prayers as well, can't it? We know for those people who we'd love to see come to Christ, those people who are not yet Christians, what we can pray for them. We pray that God would open their eyes, God would open their ears, that he would give them that new life to respond to the gospel message. But what happens when, joy of joy, they do come to Christ? What do we pray for them then? Of course, we rightly pray for each other, don't we, about the needs that we have when we're faced with challenges or problems, with sickness or struggles or loss. We pray, you know, when we're out of work and people need jobs. We pray for God to intervene in the circumstances of each other's lives. But what can we pray for our brothers and sisters spiritually once they come to Christ, once they're in the lifeboat? Is there nothing more to say once they've turned to Christ? What should you be praying for your church, for the people around you? What should you be praying for the people in your small group, the believing children or grandchildren or other family members? What should you be praying for brothers and sisters in Christ who are overseas, far away, churches that you support, missions that you support? And just to think more personally, what should be your goals for your life now that you are a Christian? Is there a biblical vision for life beyond that initial turning to Christ and trusting in him? Well, I think from the passage that we're looking at this morning, the Apostle Paul would say, yes, absolutely there is. You see, Paul and therefore the God who inspired Paul's words have a much bigger vision of the Christian life than often we have ourselves. As I mentioned when we read it, Paul is writing to a group of believers in a town called Colossae, a group of believers who he's never actually met. He's heard from his colleague Epaphras about their faith in Christ, about their love for the saints. It's there in verse 4. And so he and his colleague Timothy, they thank God for the Colossians. They thank God for their newfound faith. And you can see that in verse 3. We always thank God when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. But is that it? Is that the only thing they're praying for? Is it a case of, great, they're saved, praise the Lord. Now let's move on. Well, no, actually, you see, thanksgiving for their faith is not the end of Paul's prayers for them. In fact, it's only the beginning. See, as soon as he hears that they've become Christians, Paul starts to pray incessantly for them, for these Christians that he's never actually met. And what is it that he wants for these believers? What's the goal of his praying? What's the outcome that he's seeking and looking for? What is his vision for their lives as Christians? Well, we find it in verse 10. It's so that they walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's that they may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. See, Paul's not content that they're merely on board the lifeboat. He wants their lives to be transformed so that their walk is worthy of the Lord who saved them, that it's pleasing to him in every way. And that's what Paul wanted for these believers. And that is what God wants for you as well today. So we're going to take a closer look at his prayer. We're going to look, first of all, at Paul's petition. And then second, we're going to look at Paul's goal. So first of all, Paul's petition. What is it exactly that he's asking God to do? If you were praying for a new believer, if you were praying for someone who's, let's say, just being baptized, what would you pray for? Maybe for protection? Maybe you'd pray for times of joy in the Lord. But look at what Paul and Timothy are repeatedly asking God for. It's there in verse 9. We've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. So what does that mean? Well, we can quite often get the wrong idea about seeking God's will. We can sort of get obsessed with it being about whether I should get married, and if so, to who, and what career I should do, and where I should live, what is God's special will for me, finding out what is that unique path for me that God would have me walk. But actually, that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is knowing what pleases God. It's knowing the actions, knowing the attitude that are in harmony with God's character and God's will. It's knowing what is the right, the godly thing to do in any and every circumstance. And it's knowing what is truly important to him. And we shouldn't get the wrong idea about this knowledge. It's not something that you can just kind of arrive at yourself. It's not something that you can work out intellectually if you're smart enough. No, look at the rest of verse 9. See, Paul tells us that it comes through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. A different Bible translation, the NIV, translates that as through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. You see, this is God's work. It's a wisdom and an understanding that's of a divine origin, that's given to us by the Holy Spirit himself as he opens our eyes to his word and shows us how that word applies in the particular circumstances that we're facing. So it's a supernatural knowledge. It's not mere human wisdom. And also, we mustn't think that this is some kind of sort of secret, next level, hidden knowledge that you get to once you move beyond Jesus, something that you can only access when you move on from the gospel to some kind of next level inner circle techniques. You know, when you graduate from being a novice to a black belt. In fact, in the rest of the letter of Colossians, Paul is arguing against that very view, against people who've come into the church and are teaching that Christians now have to move on and have these new mystical experiences. And they have to be performing these bodily disciplines of treating their body harshly. And Paul says, no, we have everything we need in Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all found in Jesus, and it's revealed to us by the Spirit. See, all the fullness of God dwells in him. You never move on beyond Jesus. You never go beyond the good news about him that we've received and believed. No, you grow deeper in our knowledge of him. We don't move beyond Christ. We go deeper into him. And let's be honest, we live in a really complex world, don't we, at the moment? A world in which it's increasingly complicated to know what it looks like to be a faithful Christian in different circumstances and different areas. There have been such rapid changes in our society, even in the space of the last few years. Some fundamental shifts in how we understand identity and gender and personhood. There's also seismic changes that technology has brought us, whether that's biosciences or whether that's AI. And all of that means we face new situations in which it's difficult to know what it looks like to please God in that situation. Like, what does it look like to honor God on social media? How can I be Christ-like when a friend or a colleague or a family member identifies as a different gender? Is this new medical procedure that my doctor is recommending, is it ethical? Should I obey my employer when they ask me to teach or celebrate something that they're expecting me to teach and celebrate? These aren't straightforward questions, and that's why we need God's help. He's graciously given us his Spirit inspired word, the Bible, but we need wisdom in rightly applying that to the situations that we face. And that's why, like Paul and Timothy in this passage, we need to be praying for one another, asking that God would fill us as a body, as a community of God's people, with all spiritual wisdom, understanding his will. And also we need to be praying for church leaders. So God, in his graciousness, has given pastors and teachers as gifts to the church to help us understand and apply the Bible, God's word, to our own lives. So we need to be praying for them as they wrestle with how God's word can apply to the situations that we face. So that was Paul's petition for the Colossians. He wants them to be filled with a knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So question four is, what do our petitions, what do our prayers for other Christians look like? Do they ever go beyond asking God to intervene in the circumstances of our lives, of other people's lives? Or are we petitioning our Father for our fellow Christians like Paul and Timothy are? Asking that he would fill them with knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I think one of the reasons that God inspired Paul to record this prayer of his in Scripture is so that we might follow his example and do the same. So Paul's petition is that the believers in Colossae would be filled with knowledge of his will. That's what he was asking God for. But secondly, what's his goal? Right? Why is he asking for that? Well, we've seen it already when we looked at verse 10. It's so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. See, this wasn't just Paul asking for knowledge, for kind of knowledge's sake, for an intellectual end. It wasn't so that they could just kind of rattle off answers to knotty ethical dilemmas. It was so that they might live a life worthy of the Lord. It was so they might walk in a God-honoring path. See, the knowledge that God gives, this knowledge that Paul's praying for, should, to paraphrase an old preacher, be knowledge that's bound in shoe leather. It should be knowledge that's walked out in our lives. So the call is to live a life worthy of the Lord. Now we have to be careful that that doesn't mean trying to prove by a good life that we're worthy of God's love. Now, as we've thought about at the Lord's table, we can never be worthy of God's love. We can never, by our moral effort and good actions, gain credit before God. No, we're saved by God's sheer grace alone. But what it does mean is living a life that's fitting for someone who is a new creation in Christ. Someone who's been adopted into God's family, who has trusted in him for salvation. See, if you're a Christian here this morning, then you bear a name. You're stamped with the name of him who is the image of the invisible God, as Paul goes on to say later in this chapter. The firstborn over all creation, the one by whom all things were created, the one in whom all things hold together, the first and the last, the firstborn from the dead, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the root, the descendant of David, the bright morning star, the one who loved you and gave himself for you. That's whose name you bear this morning. And so it would be strange, wouldn't it, to be unconcerned about how we live if we bear that name. Maybe strange is too weak a word. It would be shocking, wouldn't it? Perverse, maybe, if we were indifferent to whether our lives are in any way worthy of the Lord who has given himself for us and saved us. Now, none of us can live a life that is always fully worthy of such a Saviour. Later on in the New Testament, the Apostle James says, we all stumble in many ways. But if you're not even concerned to walk worthy of him, if it's not something that you long after, if Christianity is just something for Sundays, then that's a worrying sign. But it's about more than ourselves. It's about being concerned about our brothers and sisters, whether they are walking in a way that's worthy of the Lord. Are we concerned that they grow to maturity in the Lord, that they are fully pleasing to him in every way, in every different facet of their lives? See, personally, I find it really easy to have a kind of privatized faith, sort of self-absorbed faith, to be absorbed with my own walk and my own faith and my own relationship with God. But well, what you do, well, that's your responsibility. That's not no concern of mine. But that's not Paul's attitude here. Paul is serious about all of these brothers and sisters that he's never even met growing to full maturity in Christ. In fact, he tells them at the end of this chapter, chapter 1, that that's the end to which he is toiling. He's toiling for that, struggling for that, that they are presented fully mature before God on that last day. And therefore, he prays consistently and repeatedly to that end. So friends, are you concerned with the growth of those who are sitting around you? Of those who are in your church? Are you concerned enough to set aside consistent, planned time to pray for them. Because it's true, isn't it, that things don't happen unless we plan for them to happen. One of the things I find really helpful in that is just the plain old members directory. Having something that reminds you of the people in your church that you can pray through and pray for. So that's the end that Paul has in mind. That's what he's praying for. It's that they may all be living a life that's worthy of God and pleasing to him. But finally, what does that look like? What are the characteristics of people who are walking worthy of the Lord? What does it look like to be fully pleasing to him? Well, I think Paul's prayer reveals four things about what that looks like. Four ing words. That's bearing, growing, standing, and thanking. Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, standing firm with all endurance and patience, and finally, thanking our Father who has rescued us. So first of all, it looks like bearing fruit in every good work. Paul spells out later in the letter what that kind of fruitfulness looks like. I'd encourage you, when you get home, to scan through the chapters afterwards in Colossians. Look at chapters 3 and 4. See, because it plays out in church, it also plays out at home. It plays out at work and in school. It's about compassion and kindness and humility and meekness. It's about patience and forgiveness and love. It's about seeking to minister to each other, to build each other up, teaching and admonishing one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs so that God's word dwells richly in us. It's about obeying your parents. It's about working hard. And working for the Lord and not as people pleasers. Bearing fruit in every good work. And secondly, what pleases God is growing in our knowledge of him. It's getting to know him better through his revealed word, by the enlightening work of his Spirit. And that means committing ourselves to the means that he's ordained for getting to know him, to the opportunities that we have to grow in our knowledge of him together. But don't think that that's merely an intellectual thing. You see, it's not in the study or in the library that we come to know God fully. Did you notice how this growing in the knowledge of God in this passage, it's embedded inside a life that is worthy of him? So you can't separate the two. We grow in our knowledge of him as we are living out a life that's worthy of him, as we take him at his word and obey. Thirdly, being fully pleasing to him involves standing firm. Look at verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. See, the Christian life, as you know, involves many struggles. It involves facing the opposition of an implacable enemy, the devil. It involves facing temptations from our old nature and temptations from outside, from the world around us. It can even, for some of our brothers and sisters, involve persecution and oppression. And Paul prays that God would empower them to endure all of that in patience. Now, endurance and patience are things that are really easy to overlook, aren't they? They're not sexy, they're not impressive, they're not showy. They don't scream power or success to our modern ears. And so often we don't celebrate them as we should. And yet if you have been quietly enduring in patience, your Lord and Savior sees that. And he values that, because endurance and patience aren't mundane qualities after all. They're supernatural qualities. They're the result of an extraordinary work of God's power in us, because we can only stand firm through his glorious might. So, thirdly, being fully pleased to him, it involves standing firm, involves enduring with patience. And fourthly, we please God by joyfully thanking him for rescuing us. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We've already thought that living a life that is worthy of the Lord is not an attempt to win his favor. It's not an attempt to prove ourselves worthy of his love. Instead, it's a grateful response to how he has loved us. It's not an attempt to qualify ourselves for his favor. It's the thankful response to the fact that in Christ, he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of his people, of his saints in light. And I love these verses because they open our eyes to just the sheer cosmic magnitude of our salvation. Look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christian friend, this morning, do you have too small, too impoverished a view of your own salvation? See, it wasn't merely about just patching up a few dodgy areas in your life. It wasn't only about dealing with your sin and putting you back in the black, morally speaking. No, it's far, far bigger than that. You see, what God has done in saving you has shaken the very political order of the heavenly realms. If you're a Christian here this morning, God has rescued you from the domain of darkness, from that sphere that is ruled over by Satan, that place that, though on the surface it may seem quite seductive and shiny, actually is a place ultimately of hopeless gloom. And in a dramatic rescue mission, he has pulled you out of that domain and put you in the kingdom of his Son, who he loves. And in him, in Christ, we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. We have a hope for the future. And that future is certain. It is secured by the fact that our new king isn't just anybody. It is the Son who God loves. It's the one who the Father will never, ever stop loving. It's the one who's never going to fall outside of God's good pleasure for all eternity. That's whose kingdom we're in. And therefore, can there be any greater motivation for thanks, for joyful thankfulness, or any greater motivation for wanting to live a life that is worthy of him and pleasing to him? So bearing, growing, standing, thanking, that is what a life that is fully pleasing to God looks like. Now, do you remember lockdown? A lot of us are trying to forget lockdown and put it out of our minds. But for me, one of the nicer aspects of lockdown was the lack of planes overhead in the sky. Probably in southwest London, you can look up in normal times and see at least 8 to 10 planes circling around in the sky. Why is that? Well, for many of them, they're in a holding pattern, right? They're waiting to land at Heathrow, just doing these circuits round and around above London until that time at which they're called to land on the runway. But Christian friend, God does not want you to just enter a holding pattern once you've turned to Christ, just circling around and around and around until God calls you home. No. We are called to an upward flight path. We're called to grow in knowledge of him through his Spirit so that we can walk worthy of him, so that we can fully please him. In another of Paul's letters in Ephesians, he tells us that God has saved us by grace alone for good works, that he has prepared for us in advance that we should walk in them. So as we apply this to ourselves. Is that your prayer and goal for yourself? And is that shaping your prayers for other Christians? Is this your prayer for your fellow church members, for the people in your small group? Will you pray for the leaders of your church so that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, so that they might be able to live a life worthy of him? And leaders here, will you pray for the flock under your care with the same vision and with the same committed intensity that Paul and Timothy do for the Colossian church? And if your parents here or grandparents of believing children or believing grandchildren, is this your prayer for them? More so even than academic success or finding a spouse or achieving worldly happiness. And finally, are we praying this for believers further afield? It's striking, isn't it, that this is the way that Paul prays for a group of people he's never even met. See, distance and lack of familiarity were no barriers for Paul, for his heart for other believers. So are you praying for the churches with which you have relationships, maybe mission relationships, praying not only that people come to faith through their witness, but also that they would grow to full maturity in Christ, fully pleasing to him? See, here's the challenge for us this morning. Will we be praying for other Christians the way that Paul prays for the Colossian believers? Well, let's pray together as we close and before we sing again together. Father, we thank you for this incredible picture of what you have done for us in Christ. You have rescued us from the domain of darkness. Lord, that is no small thing. Lord, the very order of the heavens has been shaken by what Christ has done. He has pulled us out of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And we thank you and praise you for that. And Father, we do pray that you would write upon our heart this calling to live a life that is worthy of you, to be fully pleasing to you in everything. And therefore we pray, as Paul prayed, that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And Lord, please impress on our hearts the need to pray this for those around us. Lord, help us to set the time aside to do that, to pray that each one of us would be growing to full maturity, and as a congregation together, we would be growing to full maturity in Christ. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that you would hear our prayers this morning and answer them for your glory and our good. Amen.